Let's turn to a reading of Scripture. We'll be reading from Judges chapter 7 this evening. Judges chapter 7. One of the reasons that we're reading the story of Gideon is that we're in 1 Samuel 14, we're going to see how God delivers Israel through one man, really, just Jonathan. And that's not the first time that God has delivered in amazing ways. Gideon in Judges 7 is another example of how God saves through many, or especially through few. So we're going to read the whole chapter, Judges 7. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Harod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. Anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go, every man to his home." So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets. And he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. That same night the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." Then he went down with Purah his servant to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. And their camels were without number as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade, and he said, "Behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian, and came to the tent and struck it, so that it fell and turned it upside down, so that the tent lay flat." And his comrade answered, "This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp." As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches, and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah toward Zerah, as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabath. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan." So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan, and they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeeb they killed at the winepress of Zeeb. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeeb to Gideon across the Jordan. Amen. We're going to turn to the reading of Scripture and the preaching of the Word, but as we do that, let's pray for God's help as we come to His Word. Lord, we thank You that You are the way, the truth, and the life, and that You have the words of eternal life. There is no one or nowhere to go besides You. We pray that You would give us that heart this evening, that as we come to hear Your Word, that we would desire nothing else, and that we would desire no one else besides Jesus Christ, our Savior. Help us to have ready hearts through the power of Your Holy Spirit, so that what we hear, we believe, what You command, that we do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our sermon this evening is coming from 1 Samuel 14. It's 1 Samuel 14. We're continuing on in our sermon series in 1 Samuel. Just as a warning as we get ready to read, it is a long passage. We are going to read the whole chapter together. But to help us as we read, I want you to look for a contrast or listen for a contrast. 1 Samuel 14 is all about a contrast between Jonathan and Saul. It's really a contrast between faith and sinful folly. So keep that in mind as we read together from 1 Samuel 14. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Senna. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of the uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor-bearer said to him, "Do all this that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand. And this shall be the sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor-bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan and his armor-bearer, killed them after him. And that first strike which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made killed about 20 men, within, as it were, half a furrow's length in an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Count and see who has gone from us." And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into battle. And behold, every Philistine sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews, who had been with the Philistines before that time, and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth-Aven. The men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day, so Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." So none of the people had tasted food. Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. So he put out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it into the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey? How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found, for now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Then Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." But the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." And Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said, "O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim." And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, "Cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan." And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan told him, "I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die." And Saul said, "God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan." Then the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them. And he did valiantly and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. Now the sons of Jonathan, the sons of Saul were Jonathan, Ishvi, and Malchishua. And the names of his two daughters were these: the name of the firstborn was Merab, and the name of the younger Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. There was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul, and when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself. So what are we supposed to make of that passage? I know there was a long story about really just one day in the history of Israel. One long battle with the Philistines from morning until after nightfall. What are we supposed to make of this passage? Well, this is a passage that teaches us how God saves. This is a passage that shows us that God uses faithful men like Jonathan so often to save his people. God doesn't need to use someone like Jonathan. He chooses to do that. And he does it despite his people's sin. Now we've seen in the past couple of chapters how often Israel has sinned against God and how God has been faithful to deliver them. And here we see not just the sin of the people, but specifically the sin of Saul, who is their king. All the way through this passage, Saul shows himself to be a faithless and foolish king. That leads us to our main idea here, is that the Lord is faithful to save Israel through the faith of Jonathan, despite the sinful folly of Saul. Again, the Lord is faithful. He's promised to do this. He is faithful to save Israel, and he chooses to do it through the faith of Jonathan, despite the sinful folly of Saul. We're going to see 3 points this evening. We're going to see first the results of faith in verses 1 to 23. Secondly, we're going to see the results of folly in verses 24 to 46. And finally, we're going to see the final assessment in verses 47 to 52. Let's look at the results of faith. The first half of the passage in verses 1 to 23. Again, remember what we've seen in 1 Samuel so far, especially last week when we looked at 1 Samuel chapter 13. We saw that Saul is a foolish and faithless king. And that chapter ended at a very, very low point. Saul was left without the word of God. He was left without many troops and without many weapons. And the question at the end of last time was, where is Israel's hope? God can save, but is he going to do it? Well, in verse 1 of our passage now, we meet Israel's hope. He has a name. His name is Jonathan, the son of Saul. Verses 1 through 5 set the scene for Jonathan's plan. Jonathan plans to go over to the Philistine garrison across the valley. He's going to climb down one crag, cross the valley, and climb up on the other side. And he plans to do all of this with just one other man, the young man who carried his armor. At first glance, this seems like a pretty foolish plan. Here's the crown prince, right? The future of Israel. He's going to go and fight the thousands and thousands of Philistines on the other side with just two people. But as we'll see later, he has a weapon that is much stronger than his sword. He has the weapon of faith. Faith in a God who is strong to save. Already, as we see Jonathan coming up with his plan, we're starting to see a contrast between Saul, his father, and Jonathan. Look at verses 2 to 3. What is Saul doing at this point? Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. Now, the first contrast we see is very clear. Jonathan is a man of action. He is willing to trust God and to act. Saul is sitting at Gibeah doing what seems like nothing. But there's a greater contrast here, and it's a spiritual contrast. Notice, for instance, the people who are with Saul. We know the author points us to the 600 men, but he spends a whole lot more time talking about a certain priest. The priest is Ahijah. He's the grandson of Phinehas and the great-grandson of Eli. We have not heard those names since way back in 1 Samuel 4. That's the chapter where Hophni, Phinehas, and Eli all died for their sins. That's the chapter when the judgment of God against Eli's family began. God's judgment, remember what he has said, his judgment is that he would remove Eli's family from being priests because they dishonored him. Most of Eli's family would die, and those who were left would live in poverty and beg God's new faithful priest for money and for food. So think about Ahijah here. Ahijah is a priest from a family that God has rejected. But now Saul is actually in a similar position too, isn't he? Saul sinned against God by offering the sacrifices in 1 Samuel 13, and God promised to judge Saul in a very similar way. He promised Saul that Saul's kingdom will not continue. So as our chapter opens, a rejected king is being served by a rejected priest. These details are meant to show us the terrible spiritual state of Israel's leaders. And what a contrast then. What a contrast we have between sinful Saul and faithful Jonathan. Now I said it's a spiritual contrast. Look in verse 6, because that's where we begin to see it so much more clearly. Because Jonathan acts with great faith in the Lord. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of the uncircumcised." And here's the faith part. "It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." This is one of the great confessions of faith in the Bible. Might not be one that we normally turn to, but it is one of the great confessions of faith. Jonathan trusts God's power. He says, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. And Jonathan also trusts God's sovereignty. Notice how he begins, "It may be that the Lord will work for us." He leaves it up to God. But Jonathan has faith. He firmly believes that if God wants to save Israel through Jonathan and his armor bearer, then he will do it. But maybe what's most important here is not just to see that Jonathan has faith, but that Jonathan's faith leads to his action. He goes on this bold mission across the valley because he believes in God's power and sovereignty. This is not some kind of armchair faith. This is faith in action. And even as he goes, he continues to demonstrate great faith in God. In verses 9 through 12, Jonathan trusts that God will give them a sign. He says, "If the Philistines say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go, for the Lord has given them into our hand." And Jonathan's faith is rewarded. The Lord did give them into Jonathan's hand. In verse 14, we learn that Jonathan and his armor-bearer quickly killed 20 Philistines right off the bat. That's already an impressive victory. But then the Lord acts, and the Philistines are routed. Verse 15, "There was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic." I'm not very great strategist or anything like that. I never served in the military, but I can tell you that the death of just 20 Philistines would probably not be enough to start a panic like this, where that entire army, as many as the sand on the seashore, that entire army is running in fear. That is the hand of the Lord at work. God even causes an earthquake. He makes the earth shake to increase the panic of the Philistines. But notice, Jonathan's faith has sparked the beginning of what is a great victory. His faith matters. Now eventually Saul's army joins in the fight. The Hebrews who are fighting with the Philistines turn against the Philistines. And the Israelites who had hid from the Philistines even joined in the fight later on. All of Israel is chasing the Philistines off their land. But they all know that it's not their victory, it's the Lord's victory. Verse 23 is clear. "So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth-Aven." Now we read from the story of Gideon before, and I said that this passage is very reminiscent of what happens in Gideon. This is one of the ways that God saves. Not by many, not by a huge army, but so often he saves by using just a few people. You can think of what Paul says later in 1 Corinthians about how God uses what seems weak in the world's eyes to accomplish great victories. I'm not just talking about a victory of killing Philistines here. I'm talking also about spreading his word and building his kingdom. So often God works in astonishing ways using just a few people or a small group or a small church. God loves to do that because that brings more glory to himself. As the Israelites chase the Philistines off the field of battle that day, what they can say for sure is that this is a victory of the Lord. This is what the Lord loves to do, and how the Lord has accomplished salvation so many times for his people. This is how the Lord has worked so many times in the life of his church. Now we've seen a lot of Jonathan here. But where's Saul? Saul's the king. He's the one supposed to be leading the charge. What's he doing while his son Jonathan is starting the victory? Well, notice what Saul does. Saul's watchmen report that the Philistines are running away, and Saul seems to respond wisely. He numbers the people to find out who's missing, and then he turns to the priest to ask for God's guidance. But if you read the account carefully, there are some very worrying signs here. Saul first asks Ahijah the priest to bring the ark of God to him. Seems that Saul is using the ark and maybe the ephod as well to learn God's will. He's trying to figure out what God wants him to do. But then notice midway through that process, Saul tells Ahijah to stop, and Saul and his army begin to attack. What's going on? Seems like either Saul should have responded to God's clear providence immediately in faith, like Jonathan did, or he should have waited for God's guidance, but Saul does neither of those two things. Saul doesn't seem to have the faith to follow God's providence or the respect for God to actually wait for his guidance. Again, notice the contrast between Saul and Jonathan. Jonathan acts in faith because he knows what God is like and how God has rescued Israel before, and God and Jonathan trusts that God will act again. Saul, however, doesn't respect God, his work, or his ways. This is a theme that we've seen in the life of Saul, and we're going to see it again. The contrast between that faith of Jonathan and the folly of Saul only becomes stronger in our next section, in verses 24 to 46, as we learn more details about Saul's actions during the battle and their results. So let's turn secondly then to the results of folly in verses 24 to 46. The root of the problem is Saul's oath in verse 24. The men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day, so Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." So none of the people had tasted food. Just on the very surface, Saul's oath seems very extreme. No Israelite was allowed to eat anything until nighttime. Saul's oath seems even more extreme when we realize that the Israelites are pursuing the Philistines, right? They're engaged in battle from Gibeah to Beth Avon all the way to Ajalon. That's at least 20 miles. Not just 20 miles of running, but 20 miles of running and fighting. Maybe we can give Saul the benefit of the doubt and say he wanted to prevent the Israelites from taking a break to eat so they could kill more Philistines. Okay, but at the very least, this seems like a very foolish oath. And I think the author begins to stress just how foolish the oath is in verse 24. In fact, verse 24 might be better translated, "The men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day because Saul had laid this oath on them." The author's point is that Saul is actually harming the Israelites through his oath. And this is really striking because the last time that the Israelites were hard-pressed, those very words, the last time that happened was in 1 Samuel 13 when the Philistines were chasing them. Saul is harming his own people. The results of Saul's oath are revealed through the rest of this section, and it just gets worse and worse and worse. There are at least three serious results of Saul's oath. There's a practical result, a sinful result, and a spiritual result. We see the practical result of Saul's oath in verses 25 to 30. Israel is not able to win a major victory. And we see that because Jonathan points that out, right? The people catch up to Jonathan. They go into this forest. There's food everywhere. Jonathan reaches out and he eats some of the food. And that's when the people tell him that he should not have eaten because of Saul's oath. But the author, as he tells this account, he stresses the difference between the people and Jonathan. Jonathan eats and his eyes became bright. But the people multiple times are described as being faint. Jonathan provides his own assessment of Saul's oath. He says, "My father has troubled the land with this oath. See how my eyes have become bright? How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they had found, for now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." Israel has lost out on a great opportunity to defeat the Philistines. This is very bold criticism by Jonathan. I want you to see that. This is very bold criticism by Jonathan. He even goes so far as to say that Saul has troubled the land. That's a phrase that should raise your kind of red flags here. There are two other people who are described as troubling the land. One is Achan. You remember him from Judges or from Joshua? The man who steals the gold, and that's why Israel loses when they attack Ai. That's one person who's troubled Israel. And the other one is Ahab. You do not want to be in that company. Achan, Saul, and Ahab. This is what Saul's oath has done. He is bringing trouble to Israel. And it's especially important if you remember his role as the king. The king is supposed to lead to victory. But here is King Saul limiting the victory over the Philistines. He is going exactly directly against what God told him to do when he made him king, to be the person who would deliver Israel. That's not what Saul is doing. Saul is preventing a greater victory. That's the first problem with Saul's oath. But there's also a sinful result. Notice in verses 31 to 33, as night falls, the situation gets even worse. The people of Israel struck down the Philistines. The people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil and took the sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." Now, for us today, eating the blood of an animal might not seem like a major deal, but in the Old Testament, this was one of the most serious sins that you could commit. All the way back in the time of Noah, God commanded that we as people were not supposed to eat the blood of animals. You can see that in Genesis 9. And as God makes clear to Israel again in the book of Leviticus, this blood is not to be eaten because it is the blood that makes atonement by the life in a sacrifice. Right? The blood is actually teaching the people about the importance of the sacrifice and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Blood needs to be shed to pay for our sins. And the punishment for eating the blood of an animal was being cut off from Israel. You can see that in Leviticus 17. To put that into context, that is the exact same punishment for not having your son circumcised. That's what God tells Abraham. It's also the same punishment for offering your child to the false god Molech. See that again in Leviticus 20. This is teaching us that this is a very serious sin with very serious consequences. And Saul is at least partly responsible for Israel committing this sin in 1 Samuel 14. Now we know we're all personally responsible for our own sin. We can't blame somebody else for what we do. So the people of Israel sinned by eating the blood. But the point in this passage is that Saul put them in a position to sin. They were weak with hunger because of Saul's oath, and that contributed to their sin. This is hardly the picture of a caring spiritual leader. Thankfully, Saul does step in to stop them in their sin and even builds an altar. But even when he does this, the author makes a comment, this was the first altar that Saul had built. All the way through, we're starting to see a consistent trend, a criticism, really, of Saul's religious life. This altar is built under bad circumstances. Right? It seems that Saul is building this altar to make sacrifices for Israel's sin, not to thank God for the victory that he has just given Israel. Again, Saul is proving to be a foolish king. And a foolish king in the real depth of that word in the Bible. Someone who has walked away from God, who has turned his back on God, and is walking in his own way and in his own wisdom. His oath tempts Israel to sin, and his act of worship of God seems really just to be an attempt to make atonement for what he is at least partly responsible for. This is a foolish, foolish man. Saul's actions have harmed Israel. They've led them into sin, but the situation gets even worse because Saul's actions have a spiritual result. At the end of our passage, Saul is in danger of killing the Savior of Israel. Right? In verses 36 to 42, we see that God doesn't answer Saul. And Saul realizes that it's because of sin, and he starts looking for the sinner. Who has violated the oath that I made to God? And at the end of that process, Saul is confronted by the fact that Jonathan is guilty. Now, what should Saul do? Oh, we see what he does do. Verse 44, Saul said, God, do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan. Right? Saul takes another oath. He didn't learn from his first mistake. He takes another oath, and this time he promises that Jonathan will die. Saul is making the problem of his sin worse and worse. Now, I want to be clear that God commands us to keep our oaths, to keep our lawful oaths. We need to do what we've said, especially when we take an oath. But I think that Saul is wrong here. He is wrong to punish Jonathan. Why do I say that? Well, Saul is intent on keeping the letter of the oath, but he is completely ignoring the circumstances. Again, I want to be careful. I don't mean that we can break our oath when it's just convenient. But look what's happened. The people of Israel recognize that it would be wrong for Saul to do this and to kill Jonathan because God used Jonathan to save Israel. Then the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Here's the spiritual dimension of what's going on. Saul completely ignores God's work. That's why he's comfortable executing Jonathan. God's work doesn't even seem to enter into his calculations. This is how he thinks. I made an oath. Here's an oath breaker. Here's the punishment. I'm going to do it. But nothing about the significance of what God has just done through Jonathan for Israel seems to affect Saul. Nothing. Again, this is why I said this is the spiritual result of Saul's actions, because Saul is revealing his sinful heart. His actions may appear very religious. He could say, well, I kept my oath. I did what I said. But Saul doesn't demonstrate true faith because he is not responding rightly to God's salvation. Even the people, sinful Israel, remember how many times they've sinned in the past? Even sinful Israel knows that Saul is wrong. That is a major indictment of Saul's spiritual state. He does not respond rightly to God's salvation, and he does not respond rightly to God's Savior, Jonathan. All the way through this passage, we have seen Saul just get worse and worse and worse. From morning till late evening, Saul is demonstrating his sinful foolishness. No wonder God is displeased with him. Saul is harming Israel, he's tempting them to sin, and he's not responding rightly to God's salvation. But then comes verses 47 to 52, right? 47 to 52 seems to be all of a sudden a strange kind of left turn as we zoom out to look at the final assessment of Saul's kingship, right? We might be surprised to find these verses here at the end of the chapter because they are fairly positive about Saul. He fought enemies to the north, to the south, to the east, and the west, and he delivered Israel just like God had promised he would. He had a growing family, a growing band of loyal, brave soldiers. If you just read these few verses at the end, you might think that Saul was a good king. And he was in some respects. But we need to read this final assessment, really, this summary of the kingship, with what we already know from chapters 13 and 14. And when we put together that entire picture of Saul's kingship, we realize he was politically and militarily successful. But in what mattered most, in covenant faithfulness to God, Saul was a complete failure. Israel wanted a king like all the nations. Remember what they wanted? That's what they've gotten. They've gotten Saul, a king who could fight, but a king who did not love and obey God, and did not lead Israel to do that either. Now, I said at the beginning that this chapter shows us a great contrast between faithful Jonathan and foolish Saul. Jonathan, not Saul, seems to be someone after God's own heart. Isn't that what God promised in 1 Samuel 13? That he was going to bring a king like that? Oh, Jonathan would make a great king. But here's the real tragedy of the passage. Jonathan will never be king. Jonathan will never be king because of Saul's sin. Israel is without a leader. God has saved through the faithfulness of Jonathan, despite the foolish sin of Saul. Where's the gospel here? Where's the gospel in this passage? Well, the grace and power of God to save his people runs throughout this passage, doesn't it? I mean, even Saul can't stop God from saving his people. Saul, Philistines, nobody else has been able to do that. God cannot be stopped when he has decided to save and to protect his people. But I want to make maybe an especial kind of gospel focus using the words of Jonathan. Look at Jonathan's confession of faith again. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. Jonathan spoke words that were far more true than even he realized as he spoke about God's salvation, because this is exactly how God works throughout church history, but especially through Jesus Christ, through one man to save his people. Well, we know it's true, but it's still sometimes hard for us to understand that the death of one man, the death of Jesus Christ, was sufficient to save all of God's people forever from all of our sins. But it's true because of who Jesus is. Jesus is both God and man. And as God, he is able to bear the wrath of God for our sins. And as man, he is qualified to bear the wrath of God for all of our sins. Here is the sovereign plan and power of God, that he saves through one man, not just an ordinary man, but the man that he has set apart, the man that he has equipped to be his Savior. And now Jesus has risen and he is reigning as our King, and we are protected and eternally secure. This is all part of his salvation for us. We have the King that we need. As we close this evening, I want to focus just on one particular application. This also comes from these words of Jonathan. I want to encourage us that we can be more like Jonathan, and we can act in great faith. I know sometimes when we read the Old Testament, we want to be careful not just to turn it into a series of examples for us. You know, be more like David, you know, don't be like Samson. But there are times, like this passage, where we need to learn from our brothers and sisters in the Old Testament. This is one of them. Jonathan is one of the greatest examples of faith in the entire Bible. Read Hebrews 11, you'll find Jonathan. Not by name, but you will find Jonathan there as one who defeated armies through faith. I want to encourage us this evening that the faith of Jonathan is the faith that we can have as well. You know, we're a small church, we know that. We're a mission work. We're just getting started. But just because we're small does not mean that we need to be a church of small faith. We can be a church of great faith because we serve a great God. And that faith, that great faith, should lead to doing great things. Remember what God can do. God can save with many or with few. You know what God promises? God promises to use us for his purposes. Great purposes, grand purposes, to save people, to bring the kingdom, to serve one another. God says he will use our church to do that great work. My encouragement this evening is, do not limit God. Do not limit God, but believe his power and his sovereignty, and be willing, as a church especially, to step out in faith to serve him. And to serve him in ways that might seem scary or beyond our capacity. That's what Jonathan did. That's what the early church did as they took the message of the gospel around the world. And that's what we can do as well, as we share in that great commission right here and to the ends of the earth. The success we know is always up to God. If he will, he will use us to do that work. But he's a great God with a great plan, and he strengthens us with great faith to step out and serve him in great ways. That is something that we can learn and believe and do. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we do pray that you would give us more faith, that you would increase our faith, that we would see the opportunities that you have given us to share the good news, to live for you, to serve you in all that we do. Lord, we know that this is not something that we can do, but that this faith that we pray for is something that Jesus Christ, our Savior, has won for us. And so that gives us even more confidence to pray for it, because it is something that you have promised to give in him. Lord, we pray that you would guide us also as your congregation. You would protect us, and that you would lead us into the way that you would have us to go. Help us to serve you, open the doors for greater service, and help us to see the lost as those who desperately need you, to see our brothers and sisters as those that we can serve, and Lord, that all that we do would be for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.